We return this morning to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 7 this morning. Esther chapter 7, continuing our study through the book of Esther. A little different to do something like this on a Sunday morning, but I like to kind of switch things up occasionally. Not everybody's able to come back on Sunday nights or Wednesday nights, and so it's nice to do a historical narrative study sometime on a Sunday morning, and I am glad to be able to do this. It is a little different. It's not quite so preachy, maybe, a little bit more teachy. The historical narrative, there's a story involved, not just doctrine, and so I hope it's enjoyable to you. I've enjoyed going through this thus far. Again, it's Esther chapter 7, the first 10 verses. Let me remind you of what's happening. We'll just go back to chapter 5. Esther invited the king and his prime minister, Haman, to come to a banquet. She was concerned because it was her people that Haman decided that he was going to snuff out. He was going to eliminate them, all the Jews in the kingdom. And so she wants to address that with the king. And she invited Haman to come along with him. And while they were there, she decided, well, not going to say anything this time. Would you come back tomorrow? And so she invited them back for the next day. Still in chapter 5, we know that Haman went away from that first banquet with the queen and the king, and he was kind of had mixed feelings. He passed by Mordecai, his nemesis, on the way home, that Jew, the uncle of Queen Esther, and he wouldn't bow down to Haman, kind of made him mad. And he went home complaining to his wife and to his friends, and they suggested, why don't you just kill Haman? Why don't you get permission from the king to just take him out, get rid of him? And, hey, we have a suggestion. Why don't you build a gallows here on your property? Build a gallows 75 feet high, and you'll hang him up there. Won't that be great? And he liked the idea. And thought the next morning he would go and do exactly that, that he would ask the king's permission. Well, he didn't realize that during the night, the king would have some waken hours in the middle of the night, and he would get others involved, and he had some of the records, the chronicles, read back to him, so he could just kind of pass the time of night and, you know, benefit from hearing what was going on in the kingdom as well. And he was reminded about something that we know about. It happened back in chapter 2. There was a plot to take the king's life, and this Mordecai, this Jew, got wind of it and reported it to Esther, and Esther told the king, and those men were found out and eliminated, and the king lived. But nothing was ever done for Mordecai, this Jew who saved the king's life. Well, during the night, the king had the chronicles read to him, and that was the story that they read. It happened about 5 years before that night when he spent the hours sleeplessly through the night. And so as he finished up the record, the king asked, and what was done for Mordecai the Jew? And the chroniclers had to look down again, and he said, well, nothing. Nothing was done. It was odd. Nothing had been done. So Mordecai is now remembered the night before. Someone is going to come to the king and say, can I kill Mordecai? That night before, Mordecai was remembered to the king as a hero, somebody who had saved his life. You say, well, how is that possible? Well, it was God orchestrating these events, getting ready for this next day. And the next morning, Mordecai was in the courtyard, and the king wanted to talk to somebody and get some ideas about how he could honor Mordecai. Haman was in the courtyard ready to ask, can I kill him? And the king said, who's in the courtyard? He was told, Haman's out there. Would you have him come in? The king asked. And he said, now, if I wanted to honor somebody, how would you suggest I do it? And Haman thought, well, who would he want to honor more than me? And so he proceeds to tell how he would honor himself, he thinks, or have himself honored. And so he spells out where the king's garment, ride on the king's horse and go through the city and have somebody say, this is how the Lord would honor somebody that has pleased him. And so the king says to Haman, I want you to do that for Mordecai. And Haman just about hits the floor. For Mordecai? I thought it was for me, he thought to himself. But he had to go out and honor his enemy, Mordecai, that very next morning. And when that was done, he wanted to go home. He felt terrible. He was really let down, and he wanted to go home. He was heartbroken. And about the time he got home, he was summoned to the second banquet. He'd almost forgotten about the banquet, it seems, and he was summoned to the banquet. And that's where we stopped last time at the end of chapter 6. Now you're caught up if you were able to follow my little review. What did we conclude last time? An important element about maintaining a balanced Christian life is remembering the past. This unsaved king was remembering the past that night. It was a good thing. It's good God tells us not to forget him, not to forget what he's done. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember God's blessing. There may be hard times we go through, and while we're going through those hard times, we remember the blessing of God and those blessings, all of the things that God has done for us. You say, well, what's he done? Well, he sent Jesus to die for your sin. If there were nothing else, that's enough. But God's done so much more for us than that, and we ought to remember it. Remember the things that the Lord has done. God is in control of even the smallest circumstances, we said last time. You remember, as we went through last Sunday morning, we went through that part of the story I just retold, and we said it just so happened that the king couldn't sleep that night. It just so happened that the person who read him some of the records of the past days picked up this particular volume and read him the story of Mordecai. It just so happened that Haman was in the courtyard when the king wanted to honor Mordecai the next day. Haman was there to do it. Just so happened. It just so happened. All of these things just so happened. And we said at the end of last week, nothing just happens. God orchestrates the events of our life, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. God's involved in your life. God's involved in my life. I'm thankful for that. Are you? We should be thankful. We said lastly that ungodly counselors are likely to change their counsel because their counsel is built upon shifting sand. The wisdom of man sort of evolves. It changes very quickly nowadays, changes. And the circumstances can cause them to change their mind about certain things. So we're learning little lessons as we go. We're telling a story and we're saying, okay, Lord, here's a story. You've included it in your word. What do you want us to learn from it? And so we're trying to pick up those little lessons as we go. Now, that's my review and my introduction. This morning, we're going to see how God and good always comes out on top. Listen, God and good always wins. God's victorious. And if you're on God's side, you're a winner. You're a victor. We're going to experience right along with these characters of old this morning where a bitter heart leads us. Bitterness. Because we know that Haman is bitter with Mordecai. Haman hates the Jews. And we're going to see where that leads to hate and to be bitter about something. So if you're bitter this morning, if there's some bitterness there, this is for you. This is where it goes. We're at chapter 7 of the book of Esther. We'll begin in verse 1. So the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen. It is not likely here, I would say, that Haman knows a lot about the queen. Probably doesn't know she's Jewish. Probably doesn't know that her cousin is Mordecai or cousin. Is that right? Yeah. Cousin was Mordecai. If he had known about Esther, he probably wouldn't be so happy to come to this banquet because he would suspect that maybe something was going to happen. Now, we already asked before, why was Mordecai even invited? If somebody were about to kill your family and all of your inheritance, was to be given away, and would you be interested in inviting them to a banquet? Well, we suggested before that it was it was not proper to make accusations against somebody unless they were there. I don't know if that was Esther's intent or not. You know, I'm going to accuse Haman. It would be just right for him to be there to defend himself if he can. And it would be advantageous also to Esther to have Haman there when the king finds out that he has been tricked, that he has been lied to, he's been deceived by the wicked Haman. It would be good if he were there. And so there are a couple of reasons. Doing things God's way sort of secures and ensures God's blessing. If you have something to say to someone, if there's something bothering you, go talk to them. If you have an accusation to make, make the accusation first to that individual. If they won't hear you, then you can have somebody go with you. And you try to keep it as small as you can. And we could point that out. That's maybe not Esther's intent. A lot of things are happening here, but certainly a good lesson for us. Look at verse 2. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom." So this is the second day. Not the second day of the banquet, but the second banquet on the second day. There was one banquet yesterday, there's another one today. And the king says, because he's anxious, what is it you want? What is it you want? What's your petition? What's your request? What's the difference between a petition and a request? They're synonyms here. Both words mean basically the same thing. And so Esther will pick up on that, you'll see, in the next verse. He says, "I'm going to give you whatever you're asking, even to half of the kingdom." This is the way for a Persian king to sort of flatter himself. She could ask for half the kingdom. She wouldn't have gotten it, I don't think. It was just sort of his own flattery, his way of building himself up. And verse 3 says, "Esther the queen answered and said, 'If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if I please the king, let my life be given to me at my petition and my people at my request.'" Did you hear his words again? My petition, my request. So answer, she gave the answer without any hesitation. The time was right. Yesterday, something was wrong. Something was not quite done yet. And Esther sensed that. And the Lord had her not make her petition the day before, but to wait to this day. What was she waiting for? The king's sleepless night, Mordecai's being honored by Haman. All of these things had to happen before we get to this point in the story. And God just orchestrates it so beautifully, doesn't he? Now, if God can orchestrate the life of these individuals, can he orchestrate my life and yours? Yes, and he does. Nothing's hard for our Lord. He loves all of his children. He's involved in every one of our lives, bringing those things in and taking those things out according to his will and according to what's good for us. So she answered, the time was right. And what was she thinking? It was in just a minute, the king would know that he had married a Jew. He would know that. How would he respond? She didn't know. She didn't know. The queen or the king was very quick to sign on to Haman's petition, his law to exterminate the Jews. Maybe he hasn't put two and two together in his mind just yet, but he's about to understand things are going to come together in the king's mind. She says, "If I have found favor." She said, "If I have found favor." She didn't know. She didn't know how her petition would be received. This king was known for going into fits of rage, and she knew about that. And he would act according to his rage sometimes and do things quite harsh for those involved. Petition and request. She gave it to the king, and the king had asked for these both in verse 2 and then the day before he had asked. The words mean basically the same thing. So Esther took advantage of how he worded this. This is important. I want you to see Esther's etiquette. I want you to see her honor her husband, the king, even though she disagrees greatly with him. Listen to what's happening. Esther took advantage of the plurality of the question, and she worded her request just like his question. She gave him an answer to both of those words, to the petition. What is your petition, and what is your request? It's an evidence that Esther thought before she spoke. I mean, it wasn't just off the cuff. Esther thought before she spoke. I like people who think before they speak, don't you? I know people who talk too quickly. They don't hear the question. They don't give thought to the context of of what's being asked. And they speak too quickly. And Esther's not one of those. She took the time, apparently, to think about it. Verse 4 says, "For we are sold, and my people to be destroyed. I and my people to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish." Sold, be destroyed, slain, and perished. She's using a lot of synonyms here too, isn't she? "But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not contravail the king's damage." So let's break down verse 4 a little bit. She said, "We are sold." Were they actually sold? Well, they were. You know, there were 10,000 talents of silver discussed. Haman was going to receive, 10,000 talents of silver paid to him by the king. And that was public knowledge. We already know. Mordecai even knew about that. She said, "I and my people will be destroyed, slain, and perished." Three words, because she wanted to make sure that the king understood her heart in this and the depth of her sadness and her sincerity in the matter. She wanted to use words. She wanted to arouse similar feelings in him by the words that she would use. We do the same thing. I might say, "Well, it was the most awe-inspiring, beautiful, magnificent sight my eyes have ever beheld." Instead of saying, "It was a pretty sight." One embellishes the thought a little bit. Esther was embellishing her thought. "It was the most gargantuous, monstrous, enormous fly I ever killed." Instead of, "It was a big fly." We use words. Esther's using lots of words. Why? Because it invokes emotion in the king to hear these words. She said, "If we had been sold for bondmen, I had held my tongue. If we were going to be sold into slavery, me and all of my people, and that were the case, I wouldn't even be communicating this to you right now. I wouldn't bother you with this problem." I want you to notice Esther's awareness of the king's authority. Hear how she's talking to him, recognizing his authority to do something. Recognize his busyness. If you had just made us slaves, that wouldn't be big enough for me to bother you. But it's something more than that. She shows no disrespect. She's communicating all due respect to him in what she's doing. Smart girl, this Esther. It says, the latter part of verse 4, "although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage." What does that mean? This is a very respectful appeal to the selfish side of the king. It's as if she were saying, "What about my people's worth to the kingdom? There's no way that anyone could pay as much to the kingdom as my people are worth to you, O king." It's sort of like that sort of a plea. Well, it ensured the king of her loyalty, no doubt, of the loyalty of her people as well. And that was her intention. So Esther maintain the proper perspective of herself. And because she did that, she was successful at promoting her cause. That's an important lesson. She maintained the proper perspective of herself so she could promote her cause. Too often we approach people as if they were our servants and you have to do what I'm telling you. And we lose our cause. We forfeit our cause. Or maybe the cause of Christ. Imagine a couple's coming over and they're going to spend a week or so in your home. They sort of invite themselves, but okay, they're here. Come on in. And when they get in, they tell you which room they're going to sleep in, and it just happens to be yours. They're going to use your bathroom. You can use the other one. And they want to eat at this time and this time and this time. You would say, get out of here. You would probably be sick of them before they got settled in. Have you ever had that same feeling just in a conversation, like somebody's just lording over you? Like they're talking down their nose at you? They've just taken charge and they've made themselves your authority and they're over you, and that's their perception and it's certainly your perception now. And it just makes you sick. You think, how am I going to get out of this? Well, Esther didn't do that. She spoke up to the king. She kept him where he belonged. And to do that, she had to be where she belonged. I used to say to my two boys, I said, you can say things in two ways. You can give it a positive spin and say something, or you can give it a negative spin and say something. And there may be time for both. Certainly, you have to sometimes come down pretty strong on certain issues, and you make a point by giving it that negative, this is bad, this is sinful, God's going to judge this. You give it that sort of a spin. But on that same issue, you could say, listen, if you'll do what God says, He wants to bless you. That's positive, isn't it? So you can give it negatively or you can give it positively. And Queen Esther gave it the positive spin. Do you see it? This negative thing. Her whole family, all of her people are about to be exterminated. And she gave it a positive spin. Oh, King, if something happens to my people, you'll never recover from your loss of what we want to be to the kingdom. We want to be your servants. We want to be your people. We want to serve you. And so she gave it the right spin. Paul had the same approach. He said, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. 1 Corinthians 9:22. He said, I'm a debtor both to the Jews and to the Greeks. A debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians and to the wise and to the unwise, Romans 1:14. Your approach, it matters. It matters. If you come on too strong, let me tell you what you need to do. If you come on too strong, you can turn somebody off. Who does he think he is? Who does she think she is coming at me like that? You have to consider the context, consider the relationship, and communicate on the right level. Good lesson. Esther did it. Verse 5, and the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he? And where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? Who is he? Where is he? About that time, Haman, who's right there lounging on a couch probably, enjoying the banquet, he probably wants to disappear about now. Probably the words of his own wise men from earlier that morning, they said, then said the wise man to Zareth his wife unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him. They're the ones who told him to do this, and now they're telling me it won't work. But he's already committed. I have to do it. I have to go through with it now. He's already committed, and they sort of withdrawn their support. He's probably thinking about those words he heard earlier. It's not going to work, Haman. It's not going to work. A perfect plan, a master scheme, and it's just falling apart right before his very eyes. And so the king asked, "Where is he? Where is he?" We had asked that before. Why did Esther invite Haman? Now the king understands why he's there. And we understand for sure why he's there. It was of God that Haman be there. Esther said in verse 6, "The adversary, the enemy of the enemy and enemy is this wicked Haman." And there he is. I wonder if she pointed. This wicked Haman. The king knew exactly what she was talking about losing her family, losing her life. All of it just dawned on him, so it seems. And the king realized that he'd been framed. He'd been set up. How dare Haman come and ask to exterminate his family and have him sign it himself into law? How dare him do that? The king's, all of this comes crushing in now upon the king. And it says in verse 6 that Haman was afraid. Wonder why. He was terrified. He realized that the words of the queen just sealed his fate. He's not going to live. Verse 7, "And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden, and Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen. For he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king." The king was angry, to say the least. And so he's going out into the garden. What for exactly? To control his anger? Well, not likely that he would even care that he was angry. Maybe he wanted to think of a way to get rid of Haman. How can I? No, he didn't need to think of a way. All he had to do is give the order and it would be done. Well, then why did he walk out to think of a way to save the Jews? Probably haven't gotten there yet. I believe the king realized his own guilt. And it was sort of a, what have I done? And he walked out into the garden to deal with that just a little bit with himself. He'd been tricked by this as queen. My queen Esther said, "This wicked Haman." When he left, Haman stood up. Haman stood up to make a request for his life before the queen. The sentence had not been announced, but he knew what it was going to be. I think of Solomon's wisdom, because the Bible sort of all goes together. King Solomon wrote many proverbs. Listen to a couple of them here. "The king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him that causeth shame." Solomon wrote that. Wow, how fitting. Another, 16:14, "The wrath of a king is a messenger of death, but a wise man will pacify it." 16:15, "In the light of the king's countenance is life, and his favor is as a cloud of the latter rains, 16:15. Proverbs 19 and verse 12, "The king's wrath is as the roaring of a lion, but his favor is as dew upon the grass." Proverbs 20 and verse 2, "The fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul." It's also fitting, aren't they? Common knowledge. They had kings in Israel. How do you react to the king? How do you act before the king? And they had it even written in their proverbs. So he was begging the queen for forgiveness, asking her help. "Would you please help me here? I'm going to die if you don't help me." He's trying to console the king. He knew that there would be no reasoning with the king at this point. If there was any hope, it would have to be Esther. Verse 8, "And the king returned out of the palace garden into the palace of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereupon Esther was. Then said the king, "Will he force the queen also before me in this house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. He had fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. The last verse tells us he was standing. He stood up. Now he's fallen before the queen. Common to recline on couches when they would have such a banquet. She was probably on one of these couch-like pieces of furniture at the banquet. Haman is begging and he approached the queen. Maybe he sat on the edge of the couch and pleaded with her. And perhaps he collapsed at her feet in tears and he was crying before the queen. We don't know. It doesn't say all of that. But he was there in that position. The Targum, which is a lot of just tales by the rabbis. Many of the Hebrews went into Babylonian captivity and they spoke Aramaic, the common trade language of the empire. And by the end of the captivity, a fair number of the Jews were more familiar with Aramaic than they were Hebrew. And so the rabbis started to very loosely translate the Word of God, along with their traditions, of course. And by the 2nd century A.D., there was this loose translation, or these loose translations of things. And they sort of put them together, and they became what they called Targums. One of the Targums says that at this point, Gabriel pushed Haman, pushed him in the direction of the queen, and he stumbled and fell on the couch where she was. I just thought I'd bring up that nonsense so you could hear it like I did. We don't know because the Bible doesn't say, do we? And there are a lot of things that are written that are old wives' tales and just the thoughts of men. And they add them to the Scripture, but we can't add it to the Scripture. We don't know. All we know is that Haman was in a compromising position there before the queen. When the king returned, it says, it just so happened. It just so happened that when Haman was in that compromising position, the king walked back in. Wonder why he came in at that moment. We know, don't we? All orchestrated by the Lord. He's in this less than appropriate posture. Even if his intentions were right, it's definitely a breach of etiquette before the king and the queen. And the king comes in. He's not looking at Haman's heart, is he? He's looking at where he's laying. He's looking at how he is in close proximity to his queen. The Lord looks on the heart. That verse says in 1 Samuel 16 that man looks on the outward appearance. We always remember that the Lord looks on the heart, but we ought to remember that man looks on the outward appearance. Oh, my heart toward you is wide open. I love you. I want to help you. Well, all they can see is what we do. So what you do might speak louder than what you say. They're watching and they're listening to what they can perceive with their five senses. The Lord knows our heart, but people don't. We would do well to remember that sometime. Some people, it doesn't matter what people think of me, they'll say. It doesn't matter what people think of me. I don't have to please men. All I have to do is please God. Is that right? Well, I understand that. Yeah, you don't really have to please men, but if you're going to be of any value to the Lord, you need to be concerned about how you look. You need to dress appropriately. You need to smell good. Well, the Lord doesn't care how I smell. Well, yes, He does if you're going to try to serve Him before people who do care how you smell or how you look. See, these things are important. It doesn't matter what people think of me. Well, that's true if you're doing right and people don't like you for doing right. That's fine. They don't have to think much of you. But it's false. That's a false statement if you're doing less than right or less than your best. It matters before them because you have a testimony for Christ's sake. It matters. There's this great restaurant. It's over here, such and such a place. I can tell you how to get there. When you go to this restaurant, you walk in the door, it is as clean as a pin. under the tables, the corners, the restroom, everything's perfect. Beautiful hardwood tables that have place settings on them. You drink out of glass. You have real china. You have nice silver. It's all shined up. And the people that wait upon you, they are so professional. They don't even carry their little pad. They just remember it till they get to the kitchen. It's an experience to go there. You want to go? Oh, wait a minute. Let me tell you, it's over that such and such a place. And as you approach, just don't worry too much about this, but it's kind of a slummy place or slummy people walking around out there. You know what slummy people are. And parking lot there, it's macadam, it's got the hot top on there, but there's weeds growing up everywhere, and they don't get whacked down much, and the sign's kind of leaning and cocked a little bit this way, and the windows on the outside, some of them, they've got these dual layer glass, and there's some cracks in the windows, but wait, when you go inside, you'll love it. Now, I've just described first the inside, and perhaps you thought, I wouldn't mind eating at a place like that. But then I described the outside. Would you ever go into a place like that if I didn't tell you what it was on the inside? No, you probably wouldn't. Brothers and sisters, we judge from the outside. We look at you. We watch you, we listen to you, and we have five senses. And with those five senses, we comprehend what we can know about you. We need to remember that. If you're going to make any difference in anyone's life pertaining to the gospel or the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, then you're going to have to remember that people are just seeing you and hearing you with their senses. They don't know your heart. You have to reveal your heart. And it takes time, and you earn trust, and you build up a relationship. It matters. Matters your position. Matters how you carry yourself. Matters how you comb your hair. Right? It does. If you want to make a difference for the Lord, depending upon where you're going and what you're doing. Keep that in mind. The king comes in. There's Haman. He's not paying much attention to what the king might see. And the king says, will he force the queen also? It seems probable that the king just seized the opportunity to sort of add some more evidence onto the stockpile. He must have known that Haman wasn't trying to force himself on the queen. But Haman was at a wrong place at the right time. And the queen was before him. The king walked in and he said, will he force the queen also? And they covered his face. They put the hood on, so to speak. There were others then present, right? Because whoever they are, they were there when the king came back in. And they covered Haman's face. A condemned man did not deserve to look on the face of the king anymore. Though not the custom of that day, it was practiced here in this story. They covered his head. The Roman era, today, when there's capital punishment, they cover the face of the victim. As much for the witnesses not seeing the face of the victim as he dies, as for them to look upon the face of those who would take the life. Verse 9 says, Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said unto the king, behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him thereon. Harbona, he was mentioned before, one of the king's chamberlain, a eunuch, already mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 10, it just so happened that Harbona was there. In the very room where things were happening this day, there he is. It just so happened this eunuch who knew all about the gallows that Haman had built, he knew all about Mordecai's experience this morning when Haman had to lead him around on the king's horse. He knew everything. Possibly the man who went to Haman's house even to summon him to the banquet. Probably. I mean, he's here in his place. And he says, "Behold also the gallows." Now, could he see it from there? Maybe. There's the gallows. See the top of it there? 75 feet high. See the gallows? Mordecai plans to hang the individual that you honored this morning on that gallows. This had to infuriate the king. And this gallows was in the house of Haman. Tells a little bit more about his character, doesn't it? If you were going to kill somebody, would you want to do it in your driveway? He did. The king said, "Hang him thereon." So they hanged Haman on the gallows, verse 10, that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. They hanged him. Must have been immediately, it sounds like. Do you think poetic justice here? He deserved it. He deserved what he got. He was going to kill all of these thousands and thousands of Jews, and now he's dead. He's not gonna carry that out himself. And the king's wrath was pacified. The same word used when floodwaters subside in Genesis chapter 8. What killed Haman? The name of my message is "The Bitterness End." What killed Haman? Bitterness. He'd still be there that day and everything would be absolutely, totally fine, except he was bitter in his heart and his bitterness destroyed him. Young and old, listen, it's not hard to get bitter. We have different walks of life and we live next door to each other and we're all kind of different, and it's not hard to kind of be offended by what somebody thinks of what you do, maybe. And it's easy to get bitter. We need to be very careful. We need to be very careful that you walk and live your life before God. Let Him take care of them. You don't need to get bitter. You don't need to be upset. Because your bitterness will ruin you. It'll ruin you. We have it in the Proverbs, we have it in the Psalms, we have it exemplified here, lived out in front of us through the narrative of the Scriptures, the Old Testament. But the king was satisfied, and Haman was gone. My, how things happen quickly, huh? But there's still a problem. You see, this decree to kill all the Jews, it's already been signed in the law. And you can't reverse the law of the Medes and the Persians. It can't be altered at all. It's in law. It will happen just as it has been written down in their law. And that's where we'll have to pick it up next time. What's going to happen? How will they survive? What did we learn? Five things. Doing things God's way secures and ensures His blessing. Think before you speak. Maintain the right perspective of yourself. That'll help you to promote your cause or the cause of Christ. Humility goes a long ways. Our Christian lives are much like that restaurant that I described. People decide whether they're going to listen to you, whether they're going to partake of you or with you. They decide that based upon what they can see and hear and smell. The end of bitterness, lastly, the end of bitterness is destruction of the one who's bitter. Doesn't necessarily hurt the one you're bitter at, it just hurts you, that's all. Just you. Wonderful, wonderful lessons in this book of Esther. I didn't pick them all up. There are more there. There are more things that you can learn. I invite you to go back through yourself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the story of Esther. Thank you for the privilege, Lord, of having your word in print and be able to talk about it and to study it and to make the implications and applications, Lord, that you intend for our lives. I pray that we would be diligent to make them a part of who we are. And Lord, we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.